So yeah, if you want to have your Bibles open at Jonah 3 and 4, let me just pray for us briefly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you tell us that it acts like a mirror, showing us ourselves. Lord, help us to see ourselves in this bit of the Old Testament, in the life of Jonah. And Lord, help us to see you. So, Lord, that we will not leave this place and forget what we've heard. But, Lord, your Spirit would make us remember and lead us to trust in you, to repent of our sin, and to just seek you as the only God worth trusting and worth worshiping. Lord, meet with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, of the many parables that Jesus told during his earthly ministry, it's the parable of the prodigal son that perhaps remains the most famous. It's found in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15, and a simple story remains, I think, one of the most powerful depictions of the love and grace of God towards sinners. The 17th century artist, hope you can see that, it's not a great image, 17th century artist Rembrandt was so moved by this story, it inspired one of his best-known works, The Return of the Prodigal Son. And after Easter in our home groups, we're going to be looking at this parable across the summer term using a DVD from the American pastor Tim Keller on this parable. So most of us are familiar with this story. A man has two sons, and the younger son wanted his share of the inheritance before his father died to do with as he pleases. So the father agrees to this hurtful request from his son, and the younger son sets off for a faraway country where he squanders every penny in reckless living. After he's lost everything, the younger son ends up hiring himself as a pig feeder to try and provide for himself. But eventually, he comes to his senses and decides to head back to his father and ask for forgiveness from him and a place among his father's servants. But while he's still a long way off, his father sees him. He's filled with compassion for him, and he runs to meet him. Jesus says he throws his arms around him, he kisses him, he refuses to let his son complete his rehearsed request for mercy, and he holds a lavish banquet to celebrate the return of his lost son. See, throughout that story, Jesus describes God's startling love and forgiveness towards sinners in a profound way, in a moving way. I think that parable is rightly famous. But actually, many commentators point out that actually in this parable, there's not just one lost son. There are two lost sons. Because Jesus devotes almost half of the parable to the older son. And it's not a flattering portrait. See, when the older son discovers that his brother has returned home, he doesn't celebrate, he doesn't share in his father's happiness. Instead, he stays outside the party and he sulks. Let me read just the last bit of Jesus' parable for us here. The elder brother became angry and refused to go in, so his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And that's where the parable ends, with a loving father standing outside a banquet he's called for his younger son, pleading with his other son to come in and join in the celebrations. And Jesus doesn't tell us what happens next. Does the older brother eventually join in the celebrations of his father? Or does he stay outside, bitter and resentful, and refusing to welcome back his brother? We're simply not told. Now, I begin with that parable of Jesus this morning because I think there are really striking similarities between the older brother in that parable of Jesus and the prophet Jonah in the end of this prophecy we've been reading this morning. We've come to the end of our series in Jonah, and I want us to see that like Jesus' parable, the life of Jonah ends on a cliffhanger here. In fact, the book of Jonah ends with a question. I know it's actually because it's right at the bottom of our page. Many of us were turning the page to see what happens next, but it ends midway through here with this question of God's, should I not have concern for that great city of Nineveh? And we're not told how Jonah answered the question. It's just left there, hanging in the air, until it reaches us. See, I hope we've seen throughout this series, God's got important lessons to teach his prophet Jonah. And they're lessons he always has to teach his people. Whether that's the original hearers of the book, the people of Israel, or whether it's us today, Christians living today, including Avenue Church this morning. So if you look back at chapter 1 of Jonah, the lesson God teaches Jonah there is about the foolishness of trying to run away from him and about God's commitment to reveal himself to and through his people in spite of their sinfulness. And then chapter 2, last week, God taught Jonah profound lessons about his grace, that it's miraculous, that it's rooted in both his holiness and his love, and that when we accept it, God's grace can transform us. And I think in chapters 3 and 4, the chapters in front of us this morning, God has another lesson to teach us. He ends this book with a probing question we all have to answer. So what is the state of your heart today? How do you feel about the God of the Bible? How do you feel about him this morning? See, God knows the answer to that question, even when our outward appearance can mask it from people around us. God knows our hearts, but he asks the question anyway, just as he asked questions of Jonah, to make us assess our spiritual health. What is the state of our hearts this morning? So that if necessary, we will recognize we need to see God's grace in a fresh and powerful way this morning. See, God's desire for every Christian here, God's desire for every non-Christian here, is that each one of us loves him with everything that we are, so that we become more and more like Jesus Christ in our lives. That's God's desire for Jonah. It's God's desire for us. And that is why we need to answer the questions that God poses to Jonah this morning. What is the state of our hearts today? Now, it was Orson Welles, the great American film director and theater director, who once observed, he said, if you want a happy ending, that depends, of course, on where you stop your story. So what sort of ending do we get from Jonah here? Well, it's worth speculating. What if this book ended at chapter 2, where we left things last week? See, we'd be left with the image of Jonah, the repentant sinner, celebrating the grace of God on a beach, covered in fish vomit, admittedly, but celebrating God's grace to him, dedicating himself to serving God for the rest of his life. And I think you'd agree that would be a pretty good ending for this book. Or maybe a more satisfying ending would be ending it at the end of chapter 3. See, if we did that, then Jonah would be hailed as the most successful prophet in the Old Testament. A prophet who brought an entire pagan city to repentance and faith in the God of Israel, something that didn't happen anywhere else in the Old Testament. So we're actually going to spend most of our time in chapter 4, but let's briefly survey chapter 3 together here. In verse 1 of chapter 3, we learn that God's restoration of Jonah is complete. His word comes to Jonah a second time. So Jonah has been forgiven by God for running away in chapter 1. Now in verse 2, we're still not told what message God has for Nineveh. But verse 3, Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. So sort of finally, Jonah gets the right idea. He stops running from God and he obeys him. And you think at last, Jonah is going to be the sort of obedient and faithful prophet we might admire. And then what happens when Jonah reaches Nineveh is nothing short of a miracle. And we mustn't miss that this morning. Can we see Nineveh and the miraculous grace of God again in this chapter? See, we need to remember, across the ancient world, the Assyrians generally, and the city of Nineveh in particular, were famous for their violence and their cruelty. So the prophet Nahum, who was prophesying a little bit after the events of Jonah, summarizes Nineveh like this. He says, "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims." See, the people of Nineveh are not good people. The Bible's very clear on that. And yet, here they are in Jonah chapter 3, responding to God's message of judgment by repenting of their sins and crying out for mercy. It's an astonishing response to Jonah's message. From the least to the greatest, they cry out to God to forgive them. They don't know much about the God that Jonah's describing, but they know enough to cry out to him. And in the New Testament, Jesus holds up that generation of Ninevites as an amazing response, an example, sorry, of the right response to God. The people of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment, Jesus says, with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. It's remarkable, the response of the people of Nineveh. Now, it's a sad fact of history that the repentance of Nineveh is short-lived here. Again, it's impossible to be 100% certain when Jonah was prophesying here, but it seems likely at the time Jonah reaches Nineveh, they're ruled by a weak king, so they feel vulnerable. And this message of judgment hits them, and they quickly repent. Within a few decades, however, they get a strong king again, a man called Tiglath-Pileser, and Assyria goes back to its violent way. So eventually, God does destroy this city in 612 BC, never to be rebuilt. But you see, even in spite of that, we need to see that this generation of Ninevites responded to God's message, and verse 10, God had compassion on them. This generation repented, so God forgave them. And we need to see here that this tells us the God of the Bible, he is a personal God. He doesn't just sit in heaven and play games with humanity, deciding who he's going to judge and who he's going to spare. No, he's a personal God, and therefore our decisions, the way we respond to him, has a massive effect on the way he treats us. They matter to God. See, as Christians, we worship a sovereign God. He is awe-inspiring, but there is no place for fatalism in the Christian life. God invites us to respond to him, to relate to him today. And how we relate to him today has a profound effect on the living God. So Jonah 3 tells us, I think, no matter who you are, no matter what you have done, if you cry out for mercy to God, God will show you compassion. He's a personal God. The way you respond to him matters to him. He showed mercy to Nineveh. He will show mercy to us if we cry out to him. So again, Jonah 3 verse 10, a fantastic ending to the book. Jonah, the most successful prophet in the Old Testament, successful in that what he said would happen, didn't happen. He said there'd be judgment. When they repent, there isn't judgment. He succeeds where every other prophet in the Old Testament fails. He warns people of judgment, and they respond to that warning. Whereas for Hosea, for Amos, for Isaiah, for Jeremiah, no one else does. And God sends Israel and Judah into exile. Again, an amazingly successful prophet at the end of Jonah 3. But we've already said this morning, it doesn't end there. Jonah's story doesn't end there. Because we've got chapter 4 as well. And here we see Jonah's true attitude towards God. And it is not a pretty sight. Let me read the first few verses of chapter 4 again. "But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, 'Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live.' But the Lord replied, 'Is it right for you to be angry?'" So we need to take stock here of what Jonah is saying, because it reveals his true heart to us. And it is ugly. So again, without Jonah's exchanges with God in chapter 4, we would all presume he was an obedient and faithful prophet. He looks every inch the faithful prophet in chapter 3. Better still, from a human perspective, he's like this great picture of giving someone a second chance. He runs away in chapter 1. God brings him back in chapter 2. Look, chapter 3, everything's fine. But instead of having a Jonah we can admire, we are left with this sulking, petulant prophet who is so resentful of the grace of God when it's not directed towards him. So what are we going to learn from this prophet, Jonah? Because I want to suggest he stands for each and every one of us. Each one of us could end up relating to God in the way that Jonah does here if we're not constantly on our guard to humble ourselves before God and listen to who he really is. See, Jonah is disgusted by God's grace towards Nineveh. And at the heart of his disgust is what stands at the heart of all sin. At bottom, Jonah wants to be God. Put simply, Jonah doesn't like God's way of being God when he personally is not benefiting from it. So in chapter 2 last week, Jonah celebrates God's grace. But again, in a sense, it's very easy to do that when we see God's grace directed towards us. The challenge for Jonah, the challenge for all of us is, will we trust God and even delight in God when we do not understand what God is doing in our world and in our lives? Will we trust God and delight in him when it seems that all his grace is being directed at other people and not directed towards us? See, that's the question Jesus posed so powerfully in his parable when we look at the elder son. See, a true understanding of God's grace will lead us to trust him and celebrate his grace even when we are not the direct beneficiaries. The father in Jesus' parable wanted the older son to recognize that, and God wants Jonah to recognize that. Verse 4, is it right for you to be angry? And we need to see this morning that Jonah's heart is actually alarmingly easy to hide in any one of us. Outwardly, we can look very faithful. We can look like faithful servants. We can look like faithful church attenders. We even can serve sacrificially. See, visible obedience does not give away our hearts. The older brother in Jesus' parable served his father faithfully for years. Chapter 3, Jonah goes to Nineveh, delivers God's message. But actually, ultimately, God isn't interested just with our outward shows of obedience. God is concerned about our hearts. See, Jonah reminds us, God doesn't just want our service. He wants us. He wants every part of us. And so if our hearts are resentful of him, no amount of faithful service on our part can mask that or can deal with that. Again, in the Bible, sin is not ultimately a matter of things we do or don't do. It is a matter of the heart. And a vital part of God's grace towards us is that he wants to transform our hearts, to remove our heart of stone and give us a heart of flesh that beats for him, that loves him, and loves to display his character to our world. So that is an enormously high calling. But I think it's the calling God makes of us in Jonah 4. And again, the way Jonah expressed his desire to be God was his desire to exclude Nineveh from the grace of God. Jonah wants to limit God's grace to himself and to his own people. And again, I want to say that is a huge struggle for every Christian and every church. Again, any church can have this tendency to turn in on ourselves, to limit God's grace and God's activity to what he's doing here with us. Again, next week's our anniversary Sunday. We want to praise God for all his goodness to us as a church, but that mustn't stop us from recognizing that God's grace doesn't stop with us. Again, churches can fall into that so easily. We snipe at other churches the way they do things, or we're completely uninterested in what God is doing in other parts of the world. But we need to see here, God's grace is not limited to Avenue Community Church. It's not limited to what God is doing in your life this morning. God has greater purposes for this world. In verse 3 of chapter 4, Jonah sort of grumpily quotes God's revelation of himself to Moses. We looked at last week from Exodus 34, where God says he's the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. A chapter earlier, another chapter Jonah would have known, is one he conveniently forgets, Exodus 33, verse 19, where God says to Moses, I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. What God tells Moses there, what God is telling Jonah here, is that we don't get to call the shots. We don't get to decide where God should be working, who God should be showing mercy to. That right belongs to God and God alone. And instead of desiring that right for ourselves, we need to trust him and trust that his purposes are good, both for our world and for ourselves. See, because if Jonah looked up from his grumbling, he would have seen that the same grace he criticizes God for showing to Nineveh is his only hope here. Because in this last bit of Jonah 4, God reveals his heart, and it is patient and loving. In verses 4 to 9, God treats Jonah with grace here. Jonah's only hope is the grace that he hates about God here. And again, I hope you saw when we were reading this chapter, it doesn't mean that God is all sweetness and light towards Jonah. In fact, God has got hard lessons to teach Jonah here, lessons designed to bring him to his senses. So again, in verse 6, God sends a gourd or a vine to provide Jonah with comfort from the sun as he sulkily waits for Nineveh to be destroyed. But then he sends a worm, verse 7, to destroy the vine. Worse than that, verse 8, God sends a scorching east wind. The sun blazes on Jonah's head to the point where he wants to die. Jonah probably thinks he's the victim of some cosmic joke here. God's just playing with him. But actually, God is bringing Jonah to his senses here. God's grace isn't always soft and cuddly for us. Actually, you can sometimes describe God's grace as hard knocks to teach us about himself. So I don't want to be glib about that, but I do want to be faithful to the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of God's people throughout the centuries. The lessons God teaches us that really grow us, that really mature us, are often the lessons that can hurt us. Hebrews 12 puts it so helpfully, that God is a loving father disciplining his children. He doesn't punish us, but he does discipline us. And the writer of the Hebrews goes on to say, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God sometimes has hard lessons for us, but we must not fall into the trap of thinking God is punishing us. The Bible says he's disciplining us as a father does his children because he wants us to know him and to be changed as a result. So as we come to the end of this series in Jonah, the final question that Jonah leaves with us is, what is the state of your heart? That question at the end of chapter 4. Should I not have concern for the great city Nineveh? We aren't told how Jonah will answer that question. Did he go on stubbornly rejecting God's right to show mercy on whom he wants to show mercy? Or did he come to his senses and celebrate what God had done in Nineveh? We're just not told. But that means that question to Jonah bounces back to us. What is the state of our hearts this morning? Have you slowly, imperceptibly even, begun to resent God's dealings with you? Have you begun to resent the fact that God seems to show grace to others, but not to you? Do you relate to God more on the basis of your obedience, thinking God owes you stuff, rather than on the basis of his grace that he freely gives to everyone who repents? Do you struggle to praise God for what he's doing in the lives of others, in the lives of this world, when actually we don't quite see what he's doing in our lives? See, that's the question Jonah leaves with us. What's the state of our hearts? Because ultimately, that is what God is interested in. Not in what we do for him, not in how others see us, but in what is our heart telling us about our relationship with him. So how do we avoid falling into the trap of Jonah here, of resenting God, of being cold-hearted to him? And once, as I wish I could tell you, just try harder, work harder, but actually that's not the message of Jonah. The older brother in Jesus' parable worked very hard. Jonah in chapter 3 went to Nineveh. That's not the solution. The solution is that we need to see the character of God and his grace and mercy to everyone who humbles themselves before him. I think the Puritan Richard Sibbes is really helpful on this. He writes, "And when we feel ourselves cold in affection and duty, the best way is to warm ourselves at this fire of his love and mercy in giving himself for us. A little later, our disposition must be changed. We must be new creatures. They seek for heaven in hell that seek for spiritual love in an unchanged heart." How do we avoid becoming like Jonah? We need God to change our hearts. How does God change our hearts? As we see him, as we recognize his grace and his mercy, and as his Spirit transforms our hearts. It's not about redoubling our efforts. It's about warming ourselves at the fire of who God is, a God who is often mysterious, a God who shows mercy to people we'd never show mercy to. But then again, he shows mercy to us. And a God who ultimately wants to show us himself. That is his biggest commitment to us. He wants our hearts. And he wants to transform our hearts into hearts that beat for him and that trust in him. What is the state of your heart today? Let's warm ourselves at the fire of Christ's love for us. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we would like to think that there is nothing of Jonah in any of us. But Lord, we do often question you. We do often doubt you. We at times even might resent you. Perhaps in your dealings with us or your dealings with others. But Lord, we want to hold on to that revelation of yourself, that you are the compassionate and gracious God. We want to hold on to the revelation of yourself supremely at the cross, where your son hung there for us, mocked by people just like us, ridiculed by people just like us, and yet taking the punishment we deserve that we might be free and forgiven. Lord, this morning, help us to warm ourselves. at the fire of who you are and your grace towards us, that we in turn would treat one another with your grace, and so that we would worship you for your goodness and your mercy, that we would cry out to you for a lost world, and so that we would trust in you, even sometimes when we feel in the dark and we don't know what you're doing. Lord, you are good. Your love endures forever. Your Son Jesus shows us that. Help us to trust you and open our eyes to you, Lord. Today we ask for your glory in our lives and for our joy in serving you. Amen.